Hey, I want to thank you for being here and for your faithfulness to come fellowship with us and worship the Lord together in song and to hear God's word preached. By getting out of your warm beds to be here, you've put yourself in the circle of God's spiritual blessing, and you've also put yourself in a strong position to be useful to others as you pass these truths on. We're commanded in Hebrews to stir one another up to love and good deeds, and one of the ways we do that is by not forsaking the gathering together of believers. And the believers, ever since the early church, have been gathering together on Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. I think I've told you before, I don't think you can demonstrate from the New Testament that there's an annual liturgical calendar that we should follow. I don't think liturgy is wrong. In fact, when liturgy is done right, it can be very glorifying to God and very worshipful. But in the New Testament, I do believe that we have a weekly liturgical calendar communicated, and the center of that weekly liturgical calendar is Sunday, when all the believers get together. And I want to just commend you for being here. And as we open up God's word this morning, we come to 1 John 3, verses 11 through 18, and I want to reiterate, before we jump in and read it, that one of the themes in John's gospel is the theme of assurance of salvation. John gives us tests by which we may examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And then, having examined ourselves, he also gives us these tests that can help us grow in discernment, in discerning who around us are true believers. The first test John gave us was the doctrinal test about what we affirm about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah of Israel and God's Son who came in the flesh and took on human nature. The second test is the moral test, that those who are true believers obey God's commands and don't make a practice of continuing in unrepentant sin. And to that doctrinal test and moral test, we could now add the social test about whether or not we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we move through this letter, we find that John comes back to the same themes over and over again. This is not the first time that he's written to us that we should love one another. You see, John's letter is not a linear letter where he is building this argument one paragraph at a time, and you got to kind of track with his argument over a number of chapters, like you would maybe with the Apostle Paul. John's letter, I think I want to call it a spiral letter. He comes back to the same themes, but this is really important. He's not repeating himself like in a kind of a stale, boring way. Whenever you see him bring up a theme he's already talked about, he usually gives us more information and clarification and instruction on it. So it's almost as if John, in his spiral approach, is screwing truth into our minds, and if you want, the center of our passions and desires and loves and hates, he's screwing truth into our hearts. Every time he comes around, we learn something new. And that's the same is going to be true this morning. In chapter 2, he talked about how those who walk in the light love their brothers and sisters in Christ. But now in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, we get more instruction about how we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he returns to this truth. He's going to elaborate on it. And he says, starting in chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." We began looking at this paragraph last week, and we made it through verse 15. And so I don't want to reproduce my sermon from last week, but I do want to say just a couple words about verses 11 through 15 by way of review. The subject that John is addressing is the love that all Christians should have for each other. And he brings, he begins by saying that this is a message that we have heard from the beginning. Now, this is not the first time he's said this in the letter. If you go back to chapter 2, in verse 24, John said, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." And I believe what John is addressing here is this. When he pushes us back to what was in the beginning, he's dealing with the problem of churches having the tendency of losing their way over time and the problem of false teaching. Look, back in the beginning, when the message first came to the churches through the apostles, they had the truth. They had the truth about the gospel right. They got the truth about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ right. They understood personal sin and the need for confession. They understood that those who truly know God will obey his commands and love one another. However, some time had passed, and false teachers came in, and they gave a different message. There were false teachers who were saying things like they were above committing sin and that you could reach a level in the Christian life where you sin no more. There were people coming in who denied that Jesus was Israel's Messiah and that he came in human flesh and took on a human nature. They were teaching, by their very teachings, in a very functional way, they were divorcing knowing God from living righteously and loving other people. And so it's as if John is saying, in essence, go back to the beginning. Go back to the original message you heard from us apostles. I don't care what these guys who are really articulate and have magnetic personalities are saying. Don't listen to them. Listen to the original teaching you heard from the apostles. And one of the reasons that heresies flourish is because of mankind's fascination with anything new. This has been true throughout church history. You can see it in the New Testament, right? The Athenian spirit, they just loved talking about and hearing something new. But I think it can be even worse in our own day because we celebrate innovation and technological and medical advances, and rightly so, we should. But what happens is we're obsessed with the new in the physical realm. And if we bring that over into the spiritual realm, what it will create is this. You will be attracted to anything new, no matter how bizarre the teaching is, and you'll look down on with contempt anything as old as being dusty and stale and somehow not relevant. And that's the way cults flourish. Cults give a nod in the direction of the Bible's truth or authority, and then they claim that an angel or that they've had a vision, they take the message that the angel supposedly gave them and they write it down and they lead people astray with their so-called revelation. And we have a responsibility to say that what the cults teach is not divine revelation. Their so-called revelations contradict the clear teachings of the New Testament. The truth about the gospel doesn't change. The truth about mankind's sinfulness and need for a savior doesn't change. The truth about who Jesus is and that we should obey God and that we should love our brothers and sisters doesn't change. Our faith is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, according to Jude. The New Testament ends with a warning not to add to or take away divine truth, or God will judge you. And what Jesus and his apostles emphasized in the beginning was that those who claim to know and follow God should love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I know I've said this before, but I feel compelled by John to repeat it, that the command to love one another is the most oft-repeated command in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we're given 61 one another commands that tell us about how Christians should interact with each other in community. And the most oft-repeated of the one another's is love one another. And John is returning us to that theme today. And the beauty of salvation is that we're not just given the command, that through Christ we're given a new capacity to love. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, that new potential to love is fulfilled and becomes an increasing characteristic of our lives. The distinguishing mark of a loving God taking up residence in a person's life is that he manifests his love through us to other people. So if you know John, if you've become familiar with the Apostle John, You know, as you're reading, by the end of chapter 11, okay, or sorry, verse 11, you know by the end of verse 11, okay, here it comes. He's going to give us a paragraph about loving one another. And sure enough, that's what he does. But he does it with a different style than the other apostles. John loves to use contrasts. And so he's going to give us a very black and white contrast here. And so starting in verse 12, this is the contrast. He had just in the previous paragraph contrasted the children of the devil with the children of God. And it was a very simple contrast. The children of the devil hate, but the children of God love. And so now here comes the contrast. Love one another. Here's how. Don't be like Cain, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. This is the only Old Testament reference in 1 John. John chooses to use Cain as an example of someone who didn't love but hated. Cain and Abel had the same parents. They had the same influences growing up. I think based on the way God speaks directly with Cain, we could assume that God probably spoke at some point to Abel. And they had the same influences. And yet Cain had his own heart and made his own wicked decisions, which God held him, not his parents, responsible for. And in the text, Cain is never presented as an atheist. He wasn't ignoring God or claiming that the question of God is irrelevant. He's presented as a worshiper of the true God, but he tried to worship God in his own way. And he had a secret hatred for his brother Abel. And the point I'm making here is this. Look, I understand from the Psalms that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I'm concerned about atheism. I'm concerned about an agnosticism that tries to pass itself off as the intellectually superior position. But we also need to be instructed that some of the most hateful, murderous people who've ever lived have been religious. And they've not only been religious, they've been claiming to worship the true God. It wasn't atheists who murdered Jesus. It was religionists who, in their own twisted way, were trying to worship the God of Israel. Cain didn't obey God's instructions about sacrifice. He had his own self-styled religion. And we may look at that and say, well, you know, that's a bad thing that he wasn't obeying God's commands. But it's even worse than that. Not only did he not obey God, he disdained and resented and hated his brother who was obedient to God. And it gives clear testimony to the fact that Cain really was of the evil one. Even though by his outward actions we might mistake him as a true worshiper of God when we see him offering the sacrifice, going through those motions, the murder of Abel unmasks the fact that he really is of the evil one. So Cain was jealous, and that his jealousy led to hatred, and his hatred led to murder. And John says, if you move down to verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Jesus emphasized in the Sermon on the Mount that the law God has given us is not just about our outward actions, it's also about the thoughts and intentions and desires and imaginations of our hearts. For instance, Jesus said, everyone who looks on a woman with sexual desire for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he may not have committed the physical act of adultery, and if we need to distinguish by calling it heart adultery, okay, but it's still sin and it still violates God's law. And the same is true for the command not to murder. Those who hate are violating the commandment not to murder in their hearts, and they're also violating the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. And before we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to own up to the fact that we may have a lingering tendency in our as yet not fully sanctified hearts to still hate instead of love. Look, Christians are given a new capacity by God to love others, and by his Spirit's work, we should grow into becoming loving people. But we also still need to admit that a Christian is still very capable of hatred. And this is reminding us that if we're going to love one another, we need to own up to that, confess any lingering hatred in our hearts, and turn from it. It's very, very convicting what John says. And he finishes the contrast by saying at the end of verse 15, verse 15b, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. When I worked at the Master's University, it fell to me to answer the letters we received from people in prison asking for educational materials and things of that nature. And so I would respond to their letters, and I had a number of books to choose from that kind of would address the specific things they were asking for or wanted. And I remember we had one prisoner write us who asked straight up, "Can I have eternal life even though I've killed a man?" And from his letter, you know, he believed the gospel. He wanted to be a Christian. He seemed to love the Lord Jesus Christ and Scripture. He ate up all the material we sent him. But it was a question on his mind. And the answer to that, of course, is yes. Murder is not the unpardonable sin. A murderer can confess and repent and be forgiven by God. So if that's the case, we know that from the rest of the New Testament. If that's the case, then what does verse 15 mean when it says no murderer has eternal life? Well, it doesn't mean a murderer can't repent and be forgiven and receive eternal life, but it means this. The Christian conscience recognizes that no individual governed by a murderous spirit who has hatred in their heart has eternal life residing in them. When the heart is pervaded by hatred, it's evidence that a person doesn't have eternal life. That's what John is referring to. So John has showed us what not to do. Don't be like Cain. Don't hate. And now he's going to show us how to love. In verse 16, he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren." The he John is referring to here is Jesus. And so John's contrast is this. Don't be like Cain. Be like Jesus. Jesus gave his life voluntarily. Every gospel account you read shows that Jesus was in complete control of the details surrounding his arrest and trials and crucifixion. In Matthew's gospel alone, he prophesies four separate times beforehand about his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Jesus went willingly to the cross. And we learn from this verse, this truth, love is the evidence of eternal life, and the evidence of love in this verse is self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice is one of the evidences of genuine love. While it may be true that the first law of physical life is self-preservation, the first law of spiritual life is self-sacrifice. Cain revealed his hatred by murder, but Jesus revealed his love by giving up his life. So if you want to know how to love, study Jesus. Look at what he's done. Love the way that he loved. He gave up his life for us, and that becomes the example we should follow. And I want to say a few words about that by way of application, but before I do want to give a warning about something I'm very concerned about that goes around in our culture about Jesus that I feel compelled I have to give a warning. In this verse, John is using what Jesus did on the cross as an example of love, and rightly so. It's the ultimate example of love. But it's worth emphasizing this, that what Jesus did on the cross was more than just an example. Jesus died as an example, true, but his death paid the penalty for our sins. And the reason I say this is because there is a false teaching out there, primarily in theological liberalism, that has been perpetuating something, a falsehood about Christ. There are professed Christians who will say that Jesus died not as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, but only as an example of love. And this false teaching is invariably accompanied by a denial that God will judge sin. But if there's no judgment, and if Christ's death is not a substitutionary death, then why did God send his son to die? And the answer that theological liberalism gives is that Jesus came and died just as an example of love for us to look at. And there is a half-truth in that. In our passage this morning, John commends Jesus laying down his life as the ultimate example of love that we should follow. But the answer that his death is only an example is unsatisfactory. What made the voluntary death of Christ so loving is that Christ took the punishment we deserve. If there's no judgment and Jesus didn't need to die, it's hard to see how his torture and crucifixion really was an act of love. I mean, it would be like me saying to my family, "I'm going to prove how much I love you by jumping off this cliff." What would it accomplish? I mean, it would be a purposeless death for me that would leave Brooke widowed and the kids orphaned. That doesn't do anything. That doesn't accomplish anything. And what Christ did on the cross, the New Testament is clear about what Christ's death accomplished. It took our sin, he bore our sin and bore the Father's wrath for our sin and turned away God's just anger against us. And my goal in going down this rabbit trail is not to detract from what John is trying to say to us, but simply to warn you that there is a teaching out there that loves to revel in Christ's death, but only as an example, and it tries to portray his death as nothing more than an example. Now, let's be honest about it. When it comes to applying this verse, this one is very convicting. I mean, we celebrate the fact that Jesus gave up his life for us, right? But reading that we should lay down our lives for the brethren, that one, that's difficult. That's intimidating. I think most of us would admit that while we want to be loving people, our love falls short of that standard. And it's good for us to hear this and pray for God to help us grow in our love and to own up to the fact that we still have room to grow. But I can also picture another group in the church that John's writing to and how they would respond to this verse. And they would have a different response. You see, there is always going to be a few spiritual mercenaries among us who are going to read this verse and say, you know, what are the odds that I'll ever actually have to, that I'll even have an opportunity or be tested to lay down my life for a brother or sister in Christ? I mean, that the situation that would have to develop for that to happen is so rare, I'll probably never be put to the test. So I'll affirm my love for my brothers and sisters the whole time, hoping that I'm never actually put to the test, right? And you can end up with people who, with bravado, will say, brothers and sisters, if you're ever in trouble, I'm there for you. Parentheses, but I hope you don't cash that check. I hope that doesn't happen. And I think John, when John writes next in verse 17, to the people who are so self-deceived, they actually think they're loving as well as Jesus loved, to the spiritual mercenaries among us who calculate, well, I'll never be tested on that kind of love. John says this in verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So now John gets very practical. Very few of us will have the opportunity to do something truly heroic, but all of us are tested in this area of whether or not we'll give up any of our money or time or energy or possessions to help people with legitimate needs. We all face that choice at some point. John is getting down now to our everyday living. And here's what's really important. Notice John's contrast. In verse 16, Jesus showed his love by laying down his life for us. But now in verse 17, John gives us a so-called believer who won't even sacrifice their earthly goods to help a brother or sister in legitimate need. It's almost as if John is saying, I could just picture the Apostle John saying, what happened to you guys? What happened while I was away? Some of you guys are out there claiming with bravado that you're going to be there for your brothers and sisters to lay down your life for them, and you won't even share your goods to help them to help legitimate needs. I'm not even dealing with the thorny issue of whether or not you giving to the deadbeat over here is, you know, enabling laziness and irresponsibility. I'm talking about people in legitimate need, and you won't even help them. And I love the way that John sees through how sanctimonious people can be in the church. It's easy to puff ourselves up and say we'd be brave enough to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if we won't even share our goods to meet legitimate needs, it calls into question whether or not we love at all. And notice the specific way that John says it. At the very end of the verse, he says, how does the love of God abide in him? The love of God that John is referring to here is God's love for us. That's what he's talking about. And so it's important to note what John means. John is not saying here that a person who does not love his brother cannot love God. He's going to teach that later, right? Later on in the epistle, he's going to say, if you don't love your brother who you have seen, how can you love God who you've not seen? He's going to say that. He's going to teach that. But what he's teaching here about the love of God in our hearts is this, The person who doesn't love his brother shows by his failure to love that he doesn't have any of the love which comes from God residing or abiding in his heart. Which brings us right back to a truth that I've been repeating, I think, for 3 weeks now, that conduct is the clue to paternity. The true children of God have been so changed by the love of God in their hearts that they're willing to give their money and possessions to meet the legitimate needs that brothers and sisters in Christ have. You know, some of you, you may honestly pass the test of verses 12 through 15. You may not struggle with jealousy. You may not struggle with hatred. You may pass that test. But you could still be so wrapped up in yourself that you never have anything practical to give anybody else. You may be so obsessed with a certain standard of living that you're not willing to give anything to help other people. And it's not that you hate them like Cain. You can sincerely wish them well and pray sincere prayers for them, but you're not going to give up any of your own money or possessions to help them. And if that's the case, that's a form of indifference that's unable to love in practical ways because of a love of money. And we need to say that indifference is a sin as well. Indifference is a sin just like hatred and just like jealousy. And finally, in verse 18, John wraps up his thought this way. Little children, do not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and truth. Biblical love is not sentiment, but it's deeds, it's actions. James says it this way in his letter. In James 2, James is working on the middle of an argument where he says, genuine faith will manifest itself in good works. He's working on that. And this is what he says in the middle of that argument. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That's a counterfeit form of faith that maybe even believes the truth of the gospel but hasn't been transformed by the gospel. And I believe that what John is saying in this verse actually is parallel to what James says in James chapter 2, that verse I just repeated. And here's the reason why. It's apparent to all of us on an initial read that this verse is teaching that we should love with our actions and not just our words. That's like universally accepted interpretation in Christendom of this verse. But the grammar of these sentences also sets up a relationship with the pairs of nouns, word, tongue, deed, truth, and the relationship becomes this. Just as words are produced by the tongue, so righteous deeds and love for one another is produced by the truth. And what that's teaching is this. If the theological truths that you've given yourself to and you're so proud of and you want to influence other people to have your same theological beliefs, if those things you've given yourself to don't lead you to love others, then something's wrong. We missed a step. Either you've found the wrong so-called truth and it doesn't lead to love, or you found the right truth but you've fallen into some kind of dead orthodoxy. Maybe you heard a gospel presentation, but it was a false gospel presentation and you didn't understand what you were getting into. Maybe you have the true gospel, but you've lost your first love. Maybe the deceitfulness of riches has choked out the most oft-repeated command in the New Testament. Whatever the core problem is, there's a problem we need to troubleshoot if the truth that you say you believe in doesn't help you and motivate you to become a more loving person. This is such a challenging section. I was really convicted, but I had a lot to confess this week in my study while I was preparing this. And my counsel to you about this section as a brother in Christ would simply be this. When John gets to verse 16, just give in. Just give in. Just admit, I don't live up to that love. I don't love as much as Christ did. Just give in. If you will give in and confess, you will find mercy and grace. And I think the Holy Spirit will use verses 17 and 18 to instruct you, okay, here's how you can grow in loving. Meet people's needs practically. Love with actions and not just your words, right? There's a lot of good for you there. But if you're stubborn and you resist and you're going to argue that you really love as well as Christ loves, then John is going to destroy you with the wrecking ball of verses 17 and 18. He's going to shine the light of truth on your inconsistency, saying you'd lay down your life for others, but you won't even share your possessions. At saying you love them with your words, but it never materializes in actions and deeds. It's uncanny to me the way that John sees through sanctimonious people in the church. It's passages like this where I can't understand why some churches have departed from preaching through the Bible because they think that it's not relevant to modern times. But what John says here cuts right down to the motives and intentions of our hearts. What John says even touches my bank account. It's so relevant for 21st century living. And I said last week, you know, the one thing you can't accuse John of is being unclear. It's not like he's unclear in what he's saying. I think to that we could also say you can't accuse him of being irrelevant. The Anglican pastor, John Stott, who was such a gift to the church in his day, he summed up this passage this way. Hatred characterizes the world whose prototype is Cain. It originates in the devil, issues in murder, and is evidence of spiritual death. Love characterizes the church whose prototype is Christ. It originates in God, issues in self-sacrifice, and is evidence of spiritual life. That's such an accurately succinct description. If I had just read the passage and quoted Stott, we could have been done last week. So it's my fault. But let me just conclude by saying this. Look, I don't want to be a velvet-mouthed preacher who flatters his audience. If the Holy Spirit has brought conviction on you about jealousy or hatred or indifference in your heart, or your need to love with actions and not just words, your need to be more self-sacrificial, if the Holy Spirit has brought conviction on you about that, look, I don't want to stand in the way of that or soften that, but I do want to say this. I experienced multiple churches growing up because my mom and dad moved around a lot, so we went to a lot of different, and my parents always did a good job trying to find churches that were gospel-teaching, Bible-believing churches, but I was a part through moving of a lot of different churches growing up, and I've been a member of multiple churches now as an adult, and you guys impress me, on the whole, as a very loving church. Y'all are quick to meet needs. You love one another in practical ways. On the whole, I believe Grace Fellowship is a place where people love in deed and in truth. But I've lingered over this passage because we could all excel still more, right? I mean, we all are still not as much like our Savior as we want to be. And so this exhortation to share the world's goods and to love in deed and truth is profitable for us to hear. We're still not as much like Christ as we want to be. We need God's help with this. And so let's turn to him now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to turn from jealousy, hatred, and indifference to purify our hearts for a sincere love of the brethren. We want to love as Christ loved, who laid down his life for us. Work in our hearts to wean us from the love of this world's goods so that we can gladly sacrifice to those in need. Make our love for our brothers and sisters to abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment so that we can wisely love them in deed and truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.